please, in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 23. Luke 23 at verse 26. It's up on the screen if you don't have your Bibles. Luke 23, verse 26. As they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one.' The soldiers also came and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' There was a written notice above him which read, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, 'Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other criminal rebuked him. 'Don't you fear God,' he said, 'since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' Jesus answered him, 'I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise.'" This is the word of the living God.
We come again this morning to the greatest drama of human history. We're going to be players in that drama again this morning. But before we go there, I want to mention that tonight we will continue the theme at 6 o'clock. We will continue the theme. What power, we'll try to answer the question, what power does the Christian have when faced with the cynical and debauched world? As a Christian, do you ever feel hopeless as you see the evil in the world around you, whether it's in school or whether it's where you work or where you play, wherever it is? Do you feel intimidated, just overwhelmed by the cynicism of the world? What power does the Christian have as he faces that? Last week, we began to answer that question by answering the question, do you have power with God? Tonight, we will go to the book of Revelation and think together about answering this question. Do your prayers shake the earth? But this morning, again, we come to the greatest drama of human history. The drama of Calvary. And every drama has a place. And the place of this drama was a location called the Skull, right outside of the city of Jerusalem. It's a place where people were crucified, executed. It was the town garbage dump. That was the place. The players, a Roman crucifixion detail, whose job was to crucify criminals. That was their assignment. Then, opposite of that were the political and religious leaders of the Sanhedrin, where Jesus had been on trial And then in that crowd were some disciples, a group of women who had followed Jesus, his mother, Mary Magdalene, several others. The one apostle we know that was there was John. And then there was a great crowd from Jerusalem. For this man was the most well-known man in all of Israel. And then there were two criminals, two thieves. Those are the players around us. And then there was the action, the conversation, the scene, the players, and then what was happening. It was a gory scene. Men put down on wooden beams and nailed to those beams. Roman soldiers greedily gambling over the possessions of the men who wouldn't need them anymore. They were dying. And then Jesus' conversation with his Father. Jesus' conversation with the crowd, with his disciples, his conversation with a criminal. And then these distinguished members of the Sanhedrin taunting Jesus, teasing him. And then the Roman soldiers not only taunting Jesus, but taunting the officials of the Sanhedrin. They had put a sign up, "Here this naked man on crossbeams, flogged, beaten." And they put up a sign that said, "King of the Jews." It was a racial slur. "This is your king." Sanhedrin said, "Take it down." The soldier said, "Not a chance." All of this was happening. Gory. Dramatic. Filled with pathos. God was powerfully at work in that scene that seemed so ugly. Before we look at it in more detail, let's pray. Our Father, we bow before you. What a holy scene that was. And we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would take us there this morning and show us Calvary as we've never seen it before. Our Father, I cannot teach like that. I don't have that ability. No one does. But your Spirit is here. We know his presence. And we pray that your voice would ring in our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit, and that we would be changed from the inside out. Maybe some of us for the first time. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. A thief becomes a trophy of grace. We come to that subject as we're players in that scene. First, I want you to notice an unlikely, as you turn and look at this thief and hear what he says. I want you to see and hear an unlikely discernment. Look at verse 32. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place of the skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Now look down at verse 42. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The thief did not say, Jesus, I'm a sinner, save me. That was not what he said. He said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That was an extraordinary statement. He was saying, Jesus, I believe you are king. Now that was a most unlikely statement to make to a naked man flogged, beaten on a cross that would be dead before sundown. He was dying ignobly on a Roman cross. And he says, I believe you're a king. You don't go to a beggar on the street and say, I am in great need, beggar. Please remember me when you become a billionaire. You do not look at the beggar on the street and think, that man has real potential to be a billionaire. You know, why? He's begging. Well, why would a man on a cross look at Jesus and say, you're a king? Jesus had been flogged. He was being mocked and teased. He had said that he was Messiah. He had said that he was king. If you're really a king, if you're really Messiah, come on. He was being teased and mocked by all the soldiers, the Sanhedrin. He did wear a crown that day, but even his crown mocked him. What was it? It was a crown of what? Thorns. Did he not resemble Don Quixote? He had jousted with the windmills of that day in the name of God. And here the crowd was still lampooning their parody. Naked and dying on a Roman cross, the object of derision. What did the thief see? What did the thief see that made him think Jesus was a king? We're reminded of the words of Isaiah. You know Isaiah 53? Isaiah visited Calvary 700 years before Jesus was there. And what did he say? He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised. He was rejected by men. A man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised. We esteemed him not. That was what Isaiah was saying. He was saying he didn't look the part of Messiah. He didn't look the part of the king. There was such gore in his death that men even turned their faces and said, I can't look at this. It's pitiful. So the thief's observation on the surface, it seems miraculous, doesn't it? However, if we look at this closely, we're not far away from where that thief was. In fact, we have a lot in common with that thief. We tend to think, you know, that thief knew nothing before this scene at the cross. He knew nothing about Jesus. Well, that would have been impossible. Jesus of Nazareth was the best known Jew in Israel in that day. On the day of his crucifixion, there was not a man that was better known than the prophet from Nazareth, the prophet from Galilee. He was better known than Pilate. He was better known than Herod. Oh, you can be sure the thief knew about him. And how did this thief first address Jesus? That gives us away. At first, this thief that said, "Remember me when you come in," at first he mocked him. If you have your Bible, turn to Matthew 27. If you don't have your Bible, just listen carefully. You'll understand it. Remember, you're a player in this scene. You're there. You hear this. You see it. In Matthew 27, 41. "In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others, but he can't save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now." He said, "I'm the Son of God." And then verse 44, "In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him." So at the beginning of this scene at the cross, both thieves, both criminals mocked him along with the soldiers and the Sanhedrin. In the same way. So they knew, the religious leaders were saying, "You say you're Messiah, come down." The thief was saying, "You say you're Messiah." He knew Jesus had claimed to be Messiah. He knew about the miracles. He knew he had made blind men see, deaf people hear, that he had made the paralyzed walk and the dead to live. He knew all of that. He knew something of Jesus. Today, even if you have not been to church often, even if you've not been to church before today, you still know something of Jesus, don't you? You know about his miracles. You know, at least from this morning's message, that he claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be Messiah. You know what? That's what the thief knew. The thief already knew that. We're like the thief in another way. Sooner or later, Jesus forces all of us to go to Calvary. If you've had no interest in Calvary, if you've had no interest in Jesus, I can tell you, even this morning, in your exposure to him, he'll force you to go to Calvary. You cannot go. You cannot be around Jesus and avoid it. For years, I thought that the thief's confession, the thief's statement, "Jesus, remember me when you come to your kingdom," I thought that was the greatest illustration of the most extraordinary faith in the Bible. From time to time, somebody might say to me, "John, what is the greatest illustration of the greatest faith in Scripture?" And for several years, when someone asked me that question, I said, without hesitation, "The thief on the cross." He was speaking to a man being crucified, and he said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." However, I don't think that anymore. I don't see it in the same light. You see, sooner or later, Jesus brings all of us to the gore and ugliness of Calvary. Today, where are we? We're players in that scene. In a way, Jesus is always on that cross. Now, if you're a theologian, don't come up to me later and say, Jesus died once for all, John. That's true. Understand that. But there is no way to come to the Father. There's no way to go to the Lord except through Calvary. It's the only way. Never, never can a man come to Christ and bypass the cross. And so Jesus, he makes us deal with Calvary. He makes us as players in that scene respond. And there is an automatic resistance in us to embrace a crucified, dying Messiah and King. We want a Savior with whom we're comfortable. We want a powerful chief executive officer. We want a model leader with great strength. We want a cool Savior. Cool. Janet and I have 6 grandchildren. And when they see something extraordinary, or when they see something like, they have one word. Hey, Phoebe, what do you think? Cool. Ball, what do you think? Cool. Cool. The world does not look at Calvary and say, cool. We don't go there and say, cool. Power people, people with wealth, people on boards, people who are cool, who wear cool cars and drive, who wear cool clothes and drive cool cars. The tough athletes, they don't go to Calvary and say cool. That's not a cool place to be, is it, today in Scotland? At Calvary? No. It's not cool. Here's a victim, a nobody. Do you really want him as Messiah, Savior, and King? You say, John, what are you saying? I'm saying that we're very much like that thief. That thief knew about the claims of Jesus. He knew about the miracles. We're like that. And just like that thief, when we see a crucified Jesus, we have a resistance to saying, there's my Savior. There's my Lord. You see, I thought all those years that it was really something that the thief recognized the dying Jesus as a king. The reason the recognition was so difficult, I thought, was the condition of Jesus. I no longer think that the reason the recognition was so difficult was the condition of the thief. The difficulty in us in recognizing and accepting Jesus is not in Jesus, it's in us. We have a stubborn and sinful resistance to recognizing our need for a crucified Savior. Jesus says it's the only way. What an unusual thing. Paul was coming to the most debauched city in the ancient world, to a city rife with sin. So intimidating that Paul says that his knees shook. Paul was even afraid. And what did he say? In writing a letter back to the Corinthians years later, you know what he said? He said, I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and his reign. No. Except the goodness of God toward you? No. He said, I decided to know nothing among you except, say it with me, Christ and Him crucified. And that's not attractive to us. That same Paul says, it's foolishness to the Greeks. And it's a stumbling block to the moralistic Jews. You see, the thief was not the only one who made an unlikely discernment. If you're a Christian, so have you. So have you. But the problem was not the condition of Jesus on the cross. The problem was the resistance and stubbornness in our own souls. You see, we prefer self-righteousness to His righteousness. We prefer autonomy to atonement. We prefer self-sufficiency to dependency. So as we look at this scene, we're players in it. See first, an unlikely discernment. Secondly, I want you to see a timely fear. Look at verse 39. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God? Since you're under the same sentence, he says, we're dying. We're dying. We're dying like he's dying. Don't you fear God? It's time to fear God. Before the sun sets, we're going to meet with God, and we're going to meet him as thieves, as criminals. You know, death brings life here and eternity into focus like nothing else. If most people in Inverness, if they found out right now, if the thousands and thousands of people of Inverness found out that, you know, before tomorrow morning, I'm going to leave this world, they would have a different perspective than they have right now at this moment, wouldn't they? You see, there was a desperation in the thief's cry. It was time for desperation. He was about to meet God face to face. In my position, just like David's position, we're called to see people that are dying. And I've gone to the bedsides of powerful men, and they were as white as my shirt. As white as a sheet, my shirt. In fear. You know, if that thief, answer this question, instead of being on the cross, if that thief had been down in Jerusalem that day, running some kind of scam on all the pilgrims that were there in Jerusalem for the Passover, would there be any desperation? There wouldn't have been any desperation. He wouldn't have looked at Jesus and said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It was the nearness, the reality of death. He was dying. And he says it himself. Don't you fear God, since we're under the same... We're dying. I've heard most of my life in the evangelical church, especially in the evangelical church, I've heard ministers say, you know, Jesus does not scare people into heaven. Jesus does not scare people into heaven. They hadn't They hadn't read the story of the thief, have they? You see, there's an effort in evangelical Christianity to sell salvation, to market this Jesus. Well, I'm not here this morning as a marketeer or an advertiser to sell you Jesus. Here's Jesus and he'll be a plus to your life. No. You don't add Jesus as a plus to your life. He doesn't come that way. You see, what they're offering is a salvation, but not from sin. A redemption without sacrifice. An eternity that has no hell. Well, you start reading the Bible. If you're not familiar with the Bible, don't take my word for it. Go get one. And begin marking how much it says in Old and New Testament, fear God. Fear God. You know, this thief had a wise fear. The other day, I was watching a golf tournament from the States. It was at Kiowa Island. And there were 30 to 35 mile an hour winds blowing. And you could see the waves white capping. I love to swim. I love water. And at one point, they were, as you know, behind the green was the ocean. And I didn't see a single person swimming. There was a beach there, beautiful beach. I didn't see a single person swimming. Why? Because they're smart. They're wise. There were riptides all up and down that beach. Now, that's a wise fear. Well, this thief's fear was a wise fear. Oh, Jesus, I'm desperate. Remember me when you come to your kingdom. There's a verse in Deuteronomy that says, God says, oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. The Bible says, you know what, it's smart to consider your latter end. A few years ago, I read about a young man who became stranded in the Alaskan wilderness. I'm a hunter, I'm a hiker, I love the outdoors. And this article interested me. It was in 1981, he was flown into the desolate north country of Alaska. He was going to examine, to live in the middle of the tundra and all the natural beauties and the mysteries of that area. He had all this elaborate equipment, the photo equipment, 500 rolls of film. He had several firearms. He had 1,400 pounds of provisions. He kept a diary, and at first were these wonderful descriptions of his diary of the animal life, the plant life. But then that wonder and fascination that was detailed in his diary turned into a record of a nightmare. By August, he wrote, I think I should have had more foresight about arranging my departure. I'll soon find out. He waited and waited, but no one came to his rescue. In November, he died in a nameless valley by a nameless lake 225 miles northeast of Fairbanks. An investigation revealed that he had carefully mapped out all of his venture except the provision to be flown out of the area. Men and women all over Scotland today carefully map out their lives. But what arrangements do they make for eternity? You afraid of death? You afraid of hell? Do you have a fear of God? You know, if a hurricane, 200 mile an hour winds were at your front door, there would be a righteous fear, a wise fear. Well, that hurricane is a light breeze compared to God's justice. A Christian learns to fear God, that he might not fear hell, that he might not fear death. Even in eternity, though, we don't outlive the fear of God. Look at this scene. You see an unlikely discernment. You see a timely fear, a good fear, a wise fear. Thirdly, you see an unusual grace. Look at verse 42. Jesus said, "Remember me." Or the thief said, "Remember me, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus looked at him. Imagine Jesus looking at you and saying, "Today you'll be with me in paradise. Today 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 you'll be with..." This is a man that made blind people see, deaf people hear. He raised the dead. "Today you'll be with me in paradise." But to whom did he say this? A man who had spent his life stealing? A criminal who was guilty of such crimes that even a pagan world said, "This is so evil, you must die for what you've done"? This thief had not cleaned up his life. He was a sinner. Such a criminal that he was crucified. He had nothing to give Jesus. He couldn't say, "Well, Jesus, I'll serve you the rest of my life." The rest of his life was just a few hours. All he had was a handful of nails in a wicked life. Nothing to recommend him. You know what? That makes us uncomfortable. A thief makes a deathbed confession and walks into heaven? That kind of grace is scandalous. You see, grace, real grace, if you're honest, it's hard for us. You know that resistance that I said was in our souls for a crucified Jesus, a resistance to him? It wasn't the condition of Jesus, it was the condition of us. You see, we have a self-righteousness that says, "I'm good enough," and he's not. If that thief walked in the door, if he was a thief, a well-known thief, a criminal, and he walked in the door of Smithton, we'd go home, get on the thing. "You wouldn't believe he was in church today. What's he doing here?" You see, this is so... I'm speaking to the church now. You see, the church over the years has tried to clean up this thief and make him worthy. There was a legend developed in the early church. They looked at the thief, and you know what they said? They said, "Oh, but that thief was a good thief. He was a Robin Hood type. He stole from the rich, and he got..." This is true. You can read it. Oh, they were clean. "Here, we got to clean this man up to make him acceptable to God's grace, worthy of it." There was another legend that named the two thieves as Titus and Dumachus. When they were young, and Mary and Joseph were fleeing to Egypt to get away from Herod with baby Jesus, Titus and Dumachus ambushed them to rob them. And Dumachus was for killing Joseph and Mary and the child. And Titus was enamored with the baby Jesus. And he persuaded his fellow robber, Dumachus, to spare their lives. That legend has Titus saying at the time, "O blessed child, if the day should ever come when I shall need mercy, then on that day remember this deed." What were they trying to do? to clean up poor old Titus. You see, he was worthy of saving because he had once spared Jesus' life. Why were those legends developed? Because Christians were offended by the grace of Jesus. They were offended by the generosity of Jesus. It's offensive to the self-righteous. I came to a point in my life because I would try to clean him up also. That grace sounded scandalous to me. I came to understand that my hypocrisy and my moral pride made that thief my moral superior. You see, I marveled. I was looking at the thief and just in awe, I marveled that Jesus saved him. I said, that took a lot of grace. And Jesus was saying, John, you Pharisee, you don't think it took that much grace to save you? You think you're better than the thief? It's an unusual grace that saved a thief, and it is an unusual grace that saved you, John Sartell. It's a sobering thought. God paid no more for me than he did the thief. He paid no more for the thief than he did for me. When I read the title this morning, I want an honest answer from you now. Honest. When I read the title this morning, what was the title? A thief becomes a trophy of God's grace. Of whom did you think? You thought a thief on the cross, didn't you? Nobody in this room said, me. You know what? When I wrote that title, I was thinking of John Sartell. Me. I'm the thief. I was referring to any sinner that walks into heaven. Am I not a thief? There was a time I didn't think I was, and then God sent his Holy Spirit to shine the light of his holiness down into the depths and the darkness of my heart. And if you don't think you're the thief, you're saying right now in your seat, I'm not the thief. I want you to do one thing today. I want you to go home and get on your knees in your bedroom and look up at Calvary and say, Jesus, I'm not the thief. But if I am, show me my sin. If you know him, you're going to see your heart. You're going to see your sin like you have never seen it. And you're going to beg him and say, Jesus, don't ever do that again. I can't stand the sight. Those of us who were raised in Christian homes and came to Christ at an early age will sometimes be heard to say, when we hear the testimony of a man converted from a debauched life, we will say, whoa, what a trophy of God's grace. We say that as if we're not trophies. Our comment suggests that somehow we're more deserving. Have you ever looked at someone and said, what a trophy of God's grace? I've done it. May God forgive us. Because all we were doing, all we were saying, was I was more deserving than that person. Look how horrible his life was. We would be arrogant to stand before God in glory and say, you know, God, Jesus, your love to that wicked person was amazing. I know that I must have been easier to love than that person. That's what we're saying. May God have mercy on us. Such self-exalting, pretentious thinking is demeaning to the richness of God's gift to you. You know, charity is repugnant to us. We don't want to be welfare recipients. We want to do our own part. We want to pay our own bill. Father, let me pay something. Let me bear part of the expense. Child, what's left to pay? Was the execution of my judgment at Calvary on my own son insufficient? Is that what you're suggesting? We need to hear the words of that hymn writer. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Don't you dare walk up Calvary's hill carrying anything with you. That's why the prostitute, the thief, the drug dealer, the materialist, and their friends should be drawn to the gospel preached by Smithton. You know, the church, do the people here, will we understand the word mafia here? You know, the church is in some ways like the mafia. It is. You got to be bad to join. Now, you're sitting there, and if you're not a Christian, not familiar with church, you say, no, the church is full of good people. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said what? I came not for the righteous, but I came to save sinners. When you join the church, the first statement you've got to do is say, I'm a sinner. And I'm such a sinner, my only hope of salvation is the blood of Jesus Christ. To eat at his table, you're going to do that in a few weeks. To eat at his table, you must be unworthy in order to be worthy. I love the baptism of covenant children. I wrote a book about it. But the child of the covenant is no more worthy in and of himself than the foul rebel. Both have been raised from the dead only by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit to change in his heart, and both are clean only because they've been washed in the blood of Jesus. By grace, whoever you are today, by grace, if you've been at Calvary, if you've kneeled at Calvary and said, Jesus, save me, remember me when you come into your kingdom, if you've done that, it's been by grace. Totally, completely by grace. I hope you go home today, and when someone says, what sermon did you hear today? I hope you say, I heard a sermon titled, A Thief Becomes a Trophy of God's Grace. And the person says, oh, the thief on the cross. And you reply, no. I'm the thief. Amen.